In order to deliver Israel from their evil Philistine oppressors, God comes to Manoah and his wife to tell them that they will have a son. Their son, however, will not be like other sons. He will be a very unique child with a very unique calling. He will be a Nazarite, a warrior judge, paving the way for Israel's total victory with the coming of Samuel, the last judge, and the anointing of King David. This is the 45th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 13, the entirety of the chapter. Chapter 13, Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spake unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, so that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame off the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. And Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson is listed in the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32 till the end. By the same Spirit, the Hebrew writer writes this, And what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but God's word stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, we've already seen how the birth of Samson was extremely similar to the birth of Isaac and Samuel, John the Baptist, even Jesus himself. Each of these mothers were barren until the Lord declared unto them that they would have a son. Samson's conception at birth, like that of Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, and Mary, were acts of divine grace, divine intervention. In each case, God told these women not only that they would have a son, but what kind of a son they would have and what his commission and calling would be. In Manoah's situation, he was from Zorah, of the family of the Danites of the tribe of Dan. Now, God gives us that information so that we would know something about Samson's family. It seems as if Manoah was a judge since he was from the tribe of Dan, which actually means judge. And that implies that, in all likelihood, Samson was going to be born into a God-fearing, stable family, one who had its head as a judge, someone who knew the law of God, the things of God. So Samson was going to be born into this gospel covenant home, if you will. Now, the name Zorah is significant. And God doesn't name these things just coincidentally. He has a reason why Manoah was from the tribe of Dan, and he was from this certain city. The name Zorah means, its root word means hornet, like a wasp, a hornet, like a bee, implying that it scourges someone by stinging its target. And everyone knows what a hornet is. When it finally gets aggravated, when it finally gets angry, it attacks, it stings. Interestingly enough, God used hornets over and over again to chastise and judge his enemies. In fact, the hornet was mostly used to confuse and rout the enemies of God in the same way as we're going to see Samson is going to be used to confuse and rout the enemies of Israel. That really is what his commission was. Not so much to deliver Israel, but to confuse the Philistines. He was going to bring chaos to that nation. Notice in Exodus 23:28, God says this, "And I will send hornets before thee." And that's the root word where we find the city of Zorah. "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee." Deuteronomy 7:20. "Moreover, the Lord thy God will send a hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed." In Joshua 24:12. "And I sent thee the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow." So God is using these hornets, these creatures of the earth that he has created, to rout out the enemy, to confuse the enemy. And that is the same city name that Manoah was from. The idea of a swarm of hornets, because that's basically how they come upon a target. The idea of a swarm of hornets will become clearer when we continue to discover the significance of the swarm of bees when Samson slays the lion and the bees come out from the dead carcass. Now, the name Samson is also significant because the name Samson means the sun child, S-U-N, the sun child. And it is significant that he was born near Beth Shemesh, which means the house of the sun. A clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, who rises up with healing in his wings. Now, what is more intriguing is that Deborah, in her prophecy, after the victory over the enemies of God, seems to make mention of Samson in an anticipation of his coming and in anticipation of the future events for Israel's deliverance. And this too is intriguing, since the name Deborah or Deborah refers to a congregation of bees or a swarm of bees, in the same way as Zora means a congregation of hornets. Again, very significant as to these names. In chapter 5:31 of the Judges, in Deborah's song of victory, she declares this: "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." A clear anticipation of Samson, which again anticipates beyond Samson the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the implication here is that God would have all, notice what we read here, "but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." So the implication here is that God would have all of Israel to be as the sun child Samson, if only they would be obedient and faithful. God does not want us to be different than the Christ. He wants us to be as bold as the Christ, even as Israel was to be as bold as Samson. Samson was to be an example of what Israel could be if only they would be faithful, if only they would love the Lord and serve him only, if only they had that devotion to their calling that Samson had and that all of the prophets had. If only they would be devoted and they would sacrifice themselves, everything would be different. There would be no more oppression by the Philistines. There would be no more oppression by the enemies of God. And Christendom would flourish. If only they would be like Samson, the sun child. So God is bringing Samson on the scene in the midst of darkness, in Israel's darkness, in order to say, this is what you're to be like. Here is your model. Here is your example. Be bold as a lion. And have Christ preeminent in your life. And that's what he's saying to us today. And that's what our children need to understand, that Christ must be preeminent in our lives. In verse 3, God appears to Manoah's wife in order to give her the good news, the gospel, if you will, that she will bear a son despite her barrenness. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." In the same way that Zechariah and Mary were told as to the manner of the child that they would be blessed with, so too is Manoah's wife told exactly what kind of a son, what kind of a man that son will be. In verses 4 and 5, she's given explicit direction as to how the boy should be raised. We dealt with this last time. He was not to drink wine or strong drink. He was not to eat any unclean thing. She too was to follow suit. He was to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, from the beginning of his conception. He was to be a Nazarite. And as he was to be raised, he was to be raised as a Nazarite judge. Because he was there for a purpose, and that purpose was God's purpose, and that purpose was told to Manoah's wife, and it was said, "And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So after the message from the angel of the Lord, she, of course, as a good wife, tells her husband. This is incredible news. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, a messenger of God, very terrible." It was an incredible sight. It wasn't just a man, it was an incredible sight. "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name, but he said to me, thou shalt conceive and bear a son." And then he told her, of course, not to drink wine or strong drink, not to eat anything unclean, because that child in her womb was going to be a Nazarite, and he too was not to drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing until, of course, the day of his death. Now, at this point, Manoah's wife knows, with any doubt whatsoever, that this was God's messenger. She may have even suspected that it was actually God, since she describes him as terrible and doesn't dare ask him his name. Note the concern of Manoah as to how he and his wife should raise the child. After he hears about this, then Manoah entreats the Lord, and he says this. Notice, he goes immediately to God. He goes immediately to the Lord. He says, "Oh my Lord, let not the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us," and notice, "and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." We want to hear from you, God, because we need you to tell us exactly what we must do. Samson's father, think about this. Samson's father, a judge in Israel, a man who stands at the gate to judge the people, Samson's father, while a judge in his own right, and having constructed a stable home, a covenant home, a gospel home with he and his wife, still asks God how he should order the life of the child. Think about that. This man of God, a wise man, a judge, still asks God for instruction. And this is a stark lesson to all of our parents. No matter how wise you think you are, or no matter how knowledgeable you think you are, or how wise you posit yourself to be, you need to ask God's advice in the raising of your children. Because you are not omniscient. And too often we think, yeah, we could just wing it. No one should ever think that he or she has the corner of wisdom on raising children. We don't know how to raise our children. Not without the scriptures as our structure. So, as Manoah, we too must inquire of the Lord as how to raise our children, because they are all unique. And they all have a unique calling which will offer unique challenges to every parent. I know parents that have already raised their children, and now those children are adults. I know that they go and they think back and they say, if I only could do it again, I would do it this way. Or I would change that. Or I would seek God's wisdom here. I would seek God's wisdom there. Well, we're giving you a heads up. We're telling you, don't have those regrets. Seek the face of the Lord. Seek counsel from those who have gone before you on how to raise your children. So Manoah understood something else that parents may fail to grasp, that their children do not belong to them. That's another aspect. God was telling Manoah and his wife, Samson is mine. You have a temporary stewardship, but he is mine. And there's going to be a day when you need to let him go. You see, all of our children belong to the Lord. And that is what the psalmist is teaching in Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And Manoah and his wife needed to understand that. And I believe they did. Because he was to be a Nazarite from the womb unto God. And so they asked God for his directive so they could follow God's will for the child and not their own will. Sometimes, you know, we want our will for our child. Because often we live vicariously to our children. In other words, well, we weren't able to do this in our life, so we want our child to do that. Well, maybe that's not God's will for the child. Maybe God's will is for the child to do something else. We need to take an account of who the child is, because every child is unique and God has his plan for them. And we need to be sensitive to that plan. And so this is why he asks in verse 12, how shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him? I want to know what you want from us concerning this child. Manoah is asking, How shall we order the child's life? How shall we train him? To what end? To what purpose? How can we prepare him to serve God and glorify him? That's all they were worried about. They didn't ask about, well, should we teach him reading, writing, and arithmetic? I'm sure that was part of it. But that wasn't their main concern. Their main concern wasn't, should he get a degree in the Hebrew university? That wasn't their main concern. That might have been a good idea, but that wasn't their main concern. Their main concern was serve God and glorify him. That must be a lesson for us. No matter what that child does, that child first and foremost, in what that child finally does, is to serve God and glorify him. Everything else pales. Because everything else in this life is temporary, but the service to God, the building of his kingdom, and the glorification of his name is eternal. And if we do not get that straight and have our priorities straight, then our children will not be able to serve God in the way God wants them to serve him. So Manoah is very, very right in asking these things. Joseph Moorcraft says this. He says, Samson's divinely appointed mission was to fight the Philistines alone without an army and without human assistance and support of any kind. We must keep this in mind whenever we see Samson confronting the Philistines, lest we think his battles were more personal acts of revenge. When Samson faces the Philistines, he is acting as a spirit-filled, anointed judge and deliverer of Israel to save Israel from their oppressor. So I want you to remember that. Samson is not fighting the Philistines for personal vengeance. The Reverend Goslinger adds this. He says, anyone who overlooks the tragedy in Samson's downfall and the sincerity of his repentance and who thinks his prayer in 1628 of Judges was motivated merely by a personal desire for revenge misses the whole point of the stirring story of chapter 6. Only if we read that chapter as an account of the final victory of the Spirit of God over Samson's sinful nature and of Samson's willingness to meet death for the sake of his Lord and the deliverance of his people do we understand the end of his life rightly. Jordan observes that Samson's specific role for his times was to sharpen the antithesis between Israel and the Philistines, quote, he says, to the point where cooperation, Israel's cooperation with the Philistines, where cooperation was no longer possible and Israel could no longer compromise, Samson forced Israel to act. I believe that's what we need today. We have compromised and we have tolerated so much. Samson here is telling Israel, you can no longer compromise. It's no longer possible. And there will be a time, mark my words, there will be a time in our history, maybe not in my lifetime, but in our history, where there will no longer be the possibility to compromise. We will be pushed to the wall where it's either Christ or Antichrist. And that's where Israel is at this point. And Samson was bringing out this reality. Samson was calling out Israel and placing them in a situation where compliance and cooperation with the enemies of God were no longer an option. He was routing the Philistines, and the Philistines were getting angrier and angrier and angrier against Israel. So Israel could no longer be friendly. They no longer could tolerate, they no longer could compromise. So Samson's calling out Israel and placing them in a situation which was untenable. They couldn't compromise any longer. And this lesson is precisely what the church needs to learn before they are entirely oppressed by the very same enemies that they tolerated and cooperated with. Now, Israel's failure was that they were unable to realize that any confederacy, any compromise, any league with the enemies of God, either actively or passively, was destined for a complete takeover by that very same enemy. Because once there is a compromising spirit with God's enemies, by God's people, the end is not very far off. Israel's problem was that they thought that God would just tolerate compromise. You know, we think that all day long. We think toleration is okay. But God would not tolerate compromise, and Israel was wrong. Compromise is actually a consent to those things that are forbidden by God. Once we consent to any evil, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant, we become liable for that very same evil. We then become an accomplice. So once you compromise, you become an accomplice. God warns Israel through the mouth of his psalmist as to the danger of consenting with the wicked and their wicked deeds. Notice what he says in Psalm 50, beginning in verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Notice, these wicked people were covenant people, but God calls them wicked. Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speaketh against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Now consider, each time Israel fell away from God, it was by incremental steps. It wasn't all overnight, it wasn't all at once, incrementally. Here a little, and there a little compromising here, a little compromising there, a little consenting here, a little tolerating there with the wicked, and Israel finally adopted Canaan's anti-Christian philosophies wholeheartedly. They took it hook, line, and sinker. And knowing the nature of man, even the nature of the saint, the Apostle Paul warns in Ephesians 5:11, notice what he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. At least speak out against them. Once the saint enters into any kind of fellowship or communion with the workers of darkness, he is in danger of becoming like them. Calvin comments on this in his commentary. He says, God tells us that we must not have anything to do with the works of darkness, as if he should say that we must be separated from unbelievers, and that when we walk carelessly as though God had not worked in us, and as though his word had done us no good at all, it is as much as if we trampled Jesus Christ under our feet, abolished the fruit of his death and passion, and defiled his blood, which is the foundation of all holiness. Therefore, let us endeavor to withdraw ourselves from the darkness and to have nothing to do with it in any way. He continues. Now, St. Paul's calling them fruitless works is to show us that when we are so mingled with the unbelievers, worldlings, and despisers of God, we shall receive a poor reward, which shall yield us no fruit at all. What do we gain by taking leave to do evil under the pretext that the greatest part of the world is given to wickedness? For all of them must reap the reward of everlasting death when they have followed one another to do evil, end quote. Calvin is careful to encourage the saints by reminding them that men often adopt some things without consulting God or looking closely at them. He encouraged the saints to inquire whether God is pleased with those things or not, and be quick to condemn that which is not pleasing to God, especially those things that are dangerous and can lead to a compromising mindset. In other words, he wants us to be sensitive to what God teaches, and being sensitive to what each of God's people face daily in this world of sin and vice, he also gives this as a great encouragement and couples it with a warning. And this is especially targeting those of you who are battling stubborn vices that still plague you while in the body of the Adamic death. Notice what Calvin says. He says, "For you see how many vices reign. There are so many infections to taint you, and it is very hard for you not to be perverted, just as it cannot but be that we must feel some pricks when we walk among thorns. Since then, there is such an abundance of corruptions throughout the whole world that a man can scarcely move one foot without encouraging some evil. In short, we must have great strength to keep ourselves from being hindered in serving God. Notice the key here. When we are among the thorns, whether it be the thorns of our sin or the thorns of the world, we must be consciously serving God. And that's what Calvin's saying. In short, we must have great strength to keep ourselves from being hindered in serving God. Otherwise, we would be utterly turned away from obeying Him. And what more? There is no excuse for us, says Paul. It will not profit us to plead, "Alas, what shall I do? I am a poor, frail creature." That's not the testimony of the saint. If God had set me alone by myself, Calvin continues, I could serve Him better, one says. But I am here among so many vices that I have to do as other men do. Not so. Not so. We don't have to do what other men do. We don't have to be plagued by the sin of other men. He continues, and seeing I am surrounded by all these things, what can I do in such an extremity? You see, there are the excuses. Men make excuses. What can I do? I'm in a world of darkness. What can I do? I am in the Adamic death. What can I do? I'm in a time of uniqueness or extremity. Calvin says, we may plead this kind of thing, I say, but it is in vain. In other words, to put it bluntly, he's saying to us, if you have the Spirit of God, cowboy up! And stop complaining! And fight the good fight, because that's what the Christian life is all about. Calvin concludes this way. He says, wherefore let us learn to prepare ourselves in such a way for the service of God that we may array ourselves in true obedience and resist all temptations. If you're involved in serving God, you don't have any time to lament over your frailty. There will be times where you will lament. There will be times when you say, oh, woe is me, have mercy upon me, O Lord, I am a sinner, be unto me a propitiation. But you will be not in that frame as often as if you were serving God. So we want to make sure that we are serving God so that we're not in that frame of mind as often as we could be, because it's very easy to fall into that mindset. So when Israel found itself in the midst of temptations, instead of putting their hand to the plow of godly service and cultural dominion, they seem to have excused themselves into compromise, toleration, and complacency by lamenting that they were powerless against the dainties of the Philistines. They thought the Philistines had legitimacy over Israel. And so by embracing their frailty and lamenting their sinfulness or the situation that they found themselves in, so by embracing these things and their proneness to Canaanite temptation, they were denying that God was at work in them. They were denying that God had commanded them not to embrace the fruitless works of darkness. They were denying that God said, expose those fruitless deeds of darkness. You see, when we lament over and over and over, we are and not finding victory, we are saying that God is not at work in us. Well, let me ask you, is God at work in you? Is God working in you to mortify? Well, then, if He is, then mortify. And if you find that you're constantly mortifying the same thing, fine. At least you're mortifying the same thing. It's a long-term battle, maybe a lifelong battle, but at least you're mortifying daily. Israel, instead of mortifying, instead of standing strong, they lay down and they let the Philistine take over. Now, I know that we all have our demons of sin and perversions. They are ever with us and they will be ever with us. But that is not our lot as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That does not negate the fact that we are also sons and daughters of Christ, of God in Christ, through the shed blood of the Christ, and being empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And that means while in the body of this death, and while we live in this age of darkness, and we're waging this war with our personal issues of sin and rebellion, we are still commanded to mortify. We are still commanded to mortify those sins. We are still commanded to serve God according to the calling which He has given each and every one of us. Without excuse, without compromise. I know that's a high calling. I know that's not easy. But that's what we've been called to do. We have to ask another question concerning God's commandments and our obligation to keep them. God consistently warned Israel about temptation and apostasy by threats in much the same way as he encouraged Israel to obedience by promises. Threats and promises. That's how God deals with us. And so, God promises and he threatens. Those are used as motivations for the children of God. That's how parents deal with their children. If you do this, I will bless you because you're being obedient. But if you don't, the threatening is you get a spanking. So that's how God works. And this is part of God's gracious dealings with both his children and the human race at large. In fact, his catalog of Deuteronomy 28 is a list of motivational promises and threats set forth as sanctions of obedience and disobedience. Calvin comments again. He says, "The Lord in his law has respect for our imperfections, and therefore he promises to reward us so that we should have a better courage. And indeed, though we serve God with a pure and free affection, yet we must always wait for what is promised us and stay our minds on it." What he's saying is, God promises to bless you, but it doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen when you want it, it happens in time. He continues, "We must, I say, hope for his blessing when we have served him with a good courage. But we must do it to that end. We must not be drawn by this respect or rewards only. What we also may learn here is that when God has set out his promises before us, he must also proceed to spur us forward by means of threats. Why? Because our nature is full of rebellion against him. We are not only slow, but also there is in us an inclination to draw away from what God commands us." That's our nature. "But seeing we are so rebellious and are kicking always, so that God cannot reclaim us or place us under his yoke, it appears that the law's confining iron shackles are doubly necessary," aka threats. So what's important to note is that within the law's declaration of Deuteronomy 28, God places his promises. It's interesting that this is the way it's structured. God places his promises first and then his threatenings after. And this was so Israel would have an open opportunity to obey out of love toward God and not out of fear. Samson was to realign Israel to the law of God and what it meant to be his obedient children. And so God comes a second time to Manoah and his wife. The first visitation was to Manoah's wife. The second one is to them both. They are both going to be obligated. Notice, God is obliging them both in the training of God's chosen judge, the Nazarite warrior judge, Samson. "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, let the man of God which thou send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born.' And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, 'Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, 'Art thou the man that spaketh unto the woman?' And he said, 'I am.'" Notice he said, "I am." "And Manoah said, 'Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" So the messenger, which we know here is the pre-incarnate Christ, then gives them the stipulations of Manoah's wife's dietary restrictions, which are much like Samson's. And this is an important point, especially applicable to our day, since Samson, as a Nazarite, was to be prohibited from wine and foods that were considered unclean. So too was his mother, indicating that Samson would be alive in his mother's womb at conception. He was a real person. He was a real judge. He was a real Nazarite at conception. And anything that his mother ate while pregnant would pass to him. So she is given the dietary laws as well. Jordan comments on this. He says, "We may add a note that Samson's mother was not to drink alcohol or eat grapes while she was pregnant. The Bible assumes here that Samson is already alive in the womb and thus already set apart. This is one more line of evidence to show that from the moment of conception, there is a new life in the womb, and so abortion is murder," end quote. Now, after this second visit by the Lord, Manoah offers a communion meal as an offering. And that's exactly what Manoah should have done. He offers for the angel of the Lord to sit and have communion with him and his wife. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. Now, one would think that the messenger would say, fine. And that's what happened before when a theophany was present. In Abraham's day, they were able to partake of the offering. But not in this case. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. Now it says right after that, that Manoah did not yet know that it was a messenger of God. He just thought it was, even though his wife said the countenance was very terrible, he didn't quite know that, and God is clear. Manoah did not know that this was an angel of the Lord. Now, the idea that Manoah was unaware at this point that the angel of the Lord was in fact the Lord at the pre-incarnate Christ is significant, since his motivation was to prepare a sacrificial offering to someone who was not God. Now, we know that it was God, but Manoah didn't know it was God, and he wants to give this offering to someone who is not God, and his offering might be ill-intended. And this seems to be the reason for the angel's response, at least to accepting the offering. However, the angel also refuses the communion meal. Why would he do that? If he's proclaiming that Manoah's wife's going to have a son, and he's bringing the good tidings of great joy to this woman and this man, why would he refuse the communion meal? Notice what he says. Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. Now, why would that be? Well, I believe that since God was angry with Israel at this point for their compromising and blatant rebellion, the angel, God himself, refuses communion with Manoah and his wife, who I believe in this case represents Israel, because Samson will come out of the loins of Israel, where Manoah and his wife represent Israel. So Samson will emerge out of Israel, but God's not going to commune with Manoah and his wife because of Israel's rebellion. God will only commune with Israel after they repent and are restored to fellowship with him through the work of Samson and the completed work of Samuel. And this is why when we come to the communion table, we are to take an account of ourselves, we are to examine ourselves, we are to repent, and then we're to be brought into communion. Manoah then asks, Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? Note, he still doesn't know at this point that this is actually God. And so the angel answers in a very mysterious way with a question and a non-answer answer. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why thou askest thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Now the word here for secret is significant. And I don't know why the King James translators translated it as secret. It's obviously not the word secret. It is literally the word wonderful, which is how Isaiah will describe the Lord Christ years later in chapter 9 when he anticipates the coming of the Lord at his advent. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. That word Wonderful is the same word where the translators translate it as secret. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Goslinger comments, he says, in refusal to give his name, the angel simultaneously revealed his true identity. He was wonderful. His reason for his refusal was that his name is wonderful. His name, as an expression of his nature, was as wonderful as that nature itself. It was divine and therefore transcended human understanding. And that's probably why the translators translated it as secret. No one could understand. It was so wonderful, you couldn't comprehend it. So it was almost a secret, a mystery. But the word is wonderful. Jordan adds this. He says, like Jesus himself, Samson, the sun child, will be wonderful. So upon hearing this, Manoah readies an offering to the Lord in obedience to the angel's admonition. He takes the kid with the meat offering and offers it upon a rock unto the Lord. And upon the giving of the offering, the angel of the Lord responds. He says, don't give it to me, give it to the Lord. And then, after saying, my name is wonderful, the angel does wondrously. Notice, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. Then Manoah, finally, he finally realizes who this is. And then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Now this is reminiscent of the burning bush, which was also an anticipation of the atonement of the Lord Jesus as the Son Child deliverer of his people. Now, note how the angel ascends in the flame from off of the altar of sacrifice. Again, a clear indication of Christ's atonement and the deliverance that comes as a result of it. And this is the last time that God would visit these parents. And it is at this time that God finally makes himself known so that there would be no mistaking that this commandment came directly from God, a direct commandment from God in light of their son Samson. Consider Manoah's response and his wife's godly wisdom. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. They saw God in this theophany. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, notice the wisdom of the woman. If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. According to the word of the Lord, Manoah's wife conceives and bears a son. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And so we have a barren woman with no hope of having any children, conceiving and giving birth to a baby boy by the blessing of God, a direct intervention of the Lord for the deliverance of his people. Dr. Moorcraft comments, he says, Samson's mother was sterile and therefore childless. Samson's birth was a divine act of grace, faithfulness, and power. Grace in that God began providing a Savior for Israel before Israel cried out to God for deliverance. Faithfulness in that God never negates the covenant bond that he has made with his chosen people, and the power in that God's omnipotence overcame the sterility of Samson's mother. Now, this is a very interesting point. Notice, God was already preparing a deliverer even before Israel knew that they needed a deliverer. Even before they repented and cried out to the Lord God, he was at work in providentially anticipating Israel's need and providing an answer. In other words, before they called, God answered. Before they called, God answered. Jordan adds this. He says, by choosing a barren couple, the Lord made clear that deliverance would only come through a special dispensation of kindness on his part, and that his people, who were powerless in themselves, could only receive it as a gift from above. The fulfillment of this theme comes when the ultimate seed, the Nazarite, Jesus Christ, is born of the ultimately barren womb, the womb of a virgin. The genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 points to the impotence of the natural line of Adam. The genealogy issues in Joseph, who is not the father of Jesus. The genealogy shows the need for a total miracle, a whole new beginning for the salvation of the world. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. This is similar language connecting Samson with Moses, John the Baptist, and Jesus, where we read in Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, Samson grew older, as his parents were faithful to the divine commission to raise him properly, God tells us this. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, in the camp of the judges, between Zorah and Eschtaol. Commentator George Schwab explains it this way. He says, the Spirit came early in adulthood and began to stir him. This word stir is found five times in the Bible, always signifying a troubled spirit. The very first thing said about adult Samson is that right from the start, the Spirit of Yahweh troubled him. It disquieted him. He begins with an agitated disposition. Here, it is the divine spirit perturbing Samson, unsettling his mind, making him into the impulsive personality that we see in what follows. The troubling of Samson by the Spirit of God, however, acts as a positive, energizing force, causing Samson not to share in the complacency of his fellow Israelites. He was troubled by what he saw. He was troubled by the oppression of the Philistines. He was troubled by everything that was happening to his people. And if our spirit is not troubled like Samson's spirit, by the wickedness in the world and the wickedness in our community and the wickedness of the earth and the apostasy that we find in the church, then maybe God is not working in our spirit, not stirring our spirits. But in order to address it and conquer it, we must be as cunning and stealthy as Samson. Samson was cunning. As we will learn, over and over, he sought occasion. He didn't just run like a bull in a china closet. Although he was a bull and he destroyed as he went, he was cunning. He used stealth, secrecy. Now, while Samson might have been a bit impulsive, we know that all of it, and this is something we have to remember from here on, everything that Samson did, even those things which seemed to be questionable, everything he did was of the Lord. Samson was taking a very unconventional approach to disquiet his enemies, since they, by their wickedness and oppressive tyranny, were disquieting his people Israel. The troubling was obviously the blessing that God was bringing upon Samson as he prepared him for the battle against the Philistines. Moorcraft quotes the Reverend Norditz explaining the ramifications of God's blessing on Samson. Notice what he says. The Hebrew word for blessed is barak. Blessing results from God looking upon a person with unmerited favor. Because God's favor and sovereign choice fell upon Samson from before his conception, his life from his youth was under the blessing of Jehovah. Barak refers to something that is actually introduced into a person's life center from God, which can promote the unfolding of life. Barak is thus the act of imparting the force from which the fullness of life springs and which enables one to perform a wide variety of life tasks. This is why we ask for the blessings of God, because it's that life force that comes from God. Goslinger observes further, he says, something happened in Samson's life and Dan, which is identified as the time the Spirit began to stir him. Here, he began to experience that special influence of the Spirit of the Lord that would take hold upon him again and again in his later life. This stirring indicates a powerful impulse. It thus indicates that Samson would receive overpowering impulses from the Spirit of the Lord that would drive him on and enable him to do amazing feats of great strength. Moorcraft adds this, while Samson was a boy living with his parents in Dan, the Spirit of God seized Samson, thrust him forth with supernatural powers, and impelled him to being a holy war of the Lord against the Philistines. We will explore some of Samson's battle tactics next when we continue in the exposition on the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.